Okay. Well, good morning again. Thanks for giving your voices and your faith. We're going to kind of continue on with the book of Ephesians, and I want to kind of do a little deeper dive into a little section of what Nathan was talking about last week, and use the tool he was doing in terms of the different styles of writing, or it wouldn't be parts of English. Is it a voice? What would that be called? Teacher, help me out. No, like indicative, subjective. What are those? Anybody know what that's called? All right. Well, maybe those aren't real words. Maybe he's making it all up. Okay. But I do think there's some value in trying to understand what's on the mind of the author Paul as he's trying to call us into a fuller understanding of the gospel and our identity and kind of how to live this out in a way that leads to fruitfulness for us, etc. So we're going to jump back into this. Let me pray. I think we'll be using mostly the English Standard today. If you got a Bible you want to track along through Ephesians 3 here, you're welcome to do that. But Lord, we are grateful today for the opportunity to gather as your people. Thank you for any here who are in a process of examining or learning or tasting and seeing if you're good. Lord, would you just remind each one of us freshly that you long to be face to face with us. You long to enjoy us and to have relationship with us. And thank you that you were willing to pay a great price to make sure that happened. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, again, is this kind of major capital, major crossroads. And so it's a very big city. Very influential in all of that region. And Paul spent a good chunk of time there. So he was really familiar. This wasn't a little stop on the road. He spent up to 3 years in Acts 20, the speech on the beach where he's talking to the elders. Those are the Ephesus elders. He's well acquainted with this city, and so he's trying to lay this foundation again. So here's these parts of speech, whatever they're called. If anybody thinks of it or Googles it while we're talking, let me know. The mood. It's the mood. There you go. Thank you. Are you sure? No. Okay. Don't set me up to me. Say that somewhere else. Well, Bethany said, so I just trust her. Okay. So what is Ephesians 1 through 3? And Paul tends to do this in all of his writings where he kind of breaks down the gospel. What's happened? What actually exists? And Ephesians 1 through 3 tend to be that. It's this is what we possess in Christ. And this is I would love for us not just in Ephesians, but in your life. If I could give you one gift, if I could impart one bit of understanding, if I could make you think something more clearly and fully, and which I can't do any of those things, but if I could, if I had that power, it would be this one thing. Okay? It's that the distance between every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place, Ephesians 1 through 3, and our identity and standing before we knew God. And so another way of saying that, so to increase that, that's what I would give you, is the capacity to be increasing that day by day. Your understanding of the gospel would not be how deep is the love of God, but how little you deserve it and how much he loves you. So the love of God is only powerful if it's seen in light of what it is, love for an enemy, love for someone that it's always nice, it's comforting, it's fuzzy. God is love. Doesn't that just make you feel warm? But when we understand that we are actively, not passively, actively opposed to the things of God previously. And so another way to say it would be this: here it is. What you have received, the distance between that and what you deserve, okay? Because if those two things are getting further apart, if the love of God, the acts of God, the reconciliation that you possess, all those blessings, and you're standing apart from Christ, if they're continuing, then your gratitude, your joy, just even singing this morning, I was overwhelmed with the goodness of God. If that doesn't, I don't know what other reason there is that somehow we get to this place in our mind. We all do it. I'm not saying that's you're a bad person if that's not increasing, or that it's not human to think I deserve more. I should have more. That's part of our fallen nature, the brokenness of the world. but it's not true. And the more we can see the truth of the only thing I ever earned was the wrath of God. So to keep enlarging that as we go through this. So that's the, when we're in that indicative mood, that's a huge part of how we take what we possess, what is ours, and it really doesn't matter if you believe it or not, it is yours. It matters to your experience, but it doesn't matter to the reality. It doesn't change reality at all. You are those things. And someday you will recognize that, and it will, and it hopefully will be a source of your eternal worship and celebration of life and joy in the Lord, okay? So then all those peace, love, joy, thankfulness increase. Okay, so here's the other indications. I love the work that Nathan did on this. There's another one I'm not going to get to. If you maybe he'll share over the next few weeks, but the issue of the families, there's a lot there. If you're interested in studying out the words used where every family on earth is named, kind of that little passage there, we're not going to dive into it, but he had a lot more to share that he didn't get to. Wave at the train, everybody. But this is some other really good work, I think, because I don't know if I've ever seen it this way, and I've appreciated what he's brought in this. The imperative, what should be, which is in my history and study, it's usually been the first half of the book and then the second half of the book. This is what it is, the foundation, and then this is how then we should act. But there really is this appeal to something in the middle of subjunctive, what is wished for, what is possible. And so he lays out how that's through the Ephesians that would be preaching, or in Ephesians 1 through 3, that would be the preaching, the commands, what we're to do, the teaching of action steps or responses. But then also this way of persuading us to something. So as I started playing with that a little bit and looking through, what do we do with these things? How do you take advantage of that? As a follower of Jesus, what is important for you to understand, or how can you put some handles on this? So you say, well, what do I do with the indicative? What do I do with the subjunctive? Okay? And there are these divisions. The indicative. And this is how I broke it out. So maybe just for some handles, what we possess or who we are. These are things that are true. This is who I am, whose I am. Okay. This is what's happened. This is what's going on. It's true whether you believe it. It doesn't necessarily impact you unless you do something with it. Imperative is what should be. What should we do? How should we act? Does that make sense? So this is, it's not what is. It's in light of what is. What should you be doing? How do we respond to what is? And then the subjunctive is what is wished for. What is our ideal experience? And so to see this as an opportunity, okay, this is something different than just what's true and how you should act. It's this invitation to do something that's pretty powerful when you start unpacking Ephesians 3. There's, especially towards the end, there's some really amazing stuff that is available to us, but is not, it's not true of us. It's only an opportunity. Do you see the distinction? Some things are true. You're a child of God. That Jesus makes his home in your heart may not be true for you because you have to do something. And it's not obedience. It's not go earn it. You have to, it's a posture. It's a positioning that you have to do to experience all these amazing promises of Ephesians 3. Okay, so it's an opportunity. So we go back through it again. And so what is true? It's our identity. And what does that affect? Our experience. How do we go through life? The joy, that distance thing. Oh, life is good because this is who I am. This is whose I am. This is who's on the throne. And my experience of life is radically shaped by my particular active identity. So it is available in one sense because it's true, but you will only be changed if you walk it out somehow. The imperative. What does that affect? Well, it affects our reward. It affects our testimony. How do people see us? And then what's our eternity? Because our obedience is what determines our eternity. How we experience eternity, in at least to a big degree, is impacted by, did we respond to what God asked us to do? Getting to eternity has nothing to do with our behavior. But the rewards, the blessings, our standing does. And so if we don't pay attention to the imperatives, our reward, our eternity is going to be impacted, and certainly our testimony. When the world looks at us, it's because that's part of what we do, is we demonstrate that God is good and true and powerful by the choices we make. We say, I believe him by our choices. And we say that to the world around us when they look at us. What do they? What is the reputation of the people of God? We're hypocrites. So it impacts our testimony, our sense of witness in the world if we aren't walking out those commands. The subjective is, this is kind of interesting, is it becomes part of our witness as well, but fundamentally, when you read those promises, it's about your experience of God. So the opportunity is to increase how you experience God. Not what you possess, not what you're supposed to do. It probably won't even impact it directly because the outcomes are still what produces the reward, but how much joy and experience of life you have of actually experiencing God is found in this centerpiece of what are you investing in? How are you posturing yourself? The ancients called it contemplative practices, and that's a kind of a buzzword, especially in Europe, because that's just seen as mystical and weird. We don't have as much history unless you're from one of those backgrounds, either Orthodox or Catholic, where those are, or monastic kind of ideas. But there's this place where we're not obeying by doing; we're obeying by being present, by quieting, by allowing access, by positioning ourselves so God has access to us. Putting ourselves in a place to receive his power, to receive his presence, to receive the fullness of God. Do you see the difference there? One is, I'm going to go obey. I'm going to go do what he said out of love, not to earn righteousness. Because I am his son, because I am a servant, there's things he wants me to do, and I can do that with joy. Do things. I study. So when we think about, well, what are you supposed to do for that who I am and whose I am? Well, we need to learn it. We need to remember it. We need to celebrate it and be grateful for it. If we don't do those things, if we don't learn it, we don't actively remember it, and we don't celebrate or find joy in those things, it won't impact us. So there's an activity of even who we are, kind of identity stuff. We still have to refresh ourselves in it because our flesh rises up and goes, no, you're not. You're a loser. God hates you. You have nothing good to offer, or whatever your lies are. It's not worth it. There's about 20 really common lies that humans take turns. We're not that creative. Your lies aren't all that special. They're in a pretty small soup. Most of the time, it's a pretty small group. But to combat that, our activity of resting in our Jesus-centric identity is to learn it, remember it, and celebrate it, be grateful for it, be thankful for it. That's the distance thing. In the imperative, there's this idea of we need to know it and actually take actions to say, oh, I know what God said. I love the commands of God, but I'm not going to do it. Well, you kind of miss the whole point. You miss the opportunity to be blessed by the doing. The world misses out. The kingdom misses out. There is a cost to ignoring the imperative. Things don't happen that could have happened as a result of your obedience. That's real. So there is a cost to that. And the subjective is we miss that opportunity to experience God. All right. Reading this little section of scripture again. We'll do it in this one. Because there's a couple key words here. Now, when we think about those three sections, now we're going to key in on what is the opportunity. So today we're not going to be thinking about identity stuff as much. We're not going to be thinking about how you should obey by doing. Here's the commands, but how we should obey by posturing, by seeing the opportunity of this gospel. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the nations, the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of that mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So there's this body of knowledge. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'm still searching this out. The implication, I think, is not just the rulers and the authorities, but the idea of might now be made known also, or even to the rulers and authorities. So that every, because it says right before that, that it was to bring to light for all the ages, that everyone could see it. Okay, so I don't think it's saying it's the manifold wisdom is just for the rulers and authorities, but including, like, even they are going to be amazed at the manifold, amazing wisdom of God. That's my understanding. Please don't take that as authoritative right now. That's kind of where I'm at. That this is not saying it doesn't matter to the world that the manifold wisdom of God, because your actions in part of our witness as the kingdom, as the body of Christ, as the church. You are the church. So not just the heavenlies and the rulers and authorities, some which are evil and some which are good. That's your job description, by the way, to preach about the manifold wisdom of God by your choices, by your observing these opportunities to walk with God, that all the people on the earth will see it, all the angels in heaven that want to be, that give God glory, all the angelic chorus singing and worshiping see it, and the evil one sees it. That part, there's things that are happening, okay? So, the manifold wisdom of God. This idea of manifold, I don't know how you understand that. Is James back there? Other mechanics. What's a manifold? Or something. Yeah. So as an adjective, this is a picture of a manifold. It's this set of stuff that exposes it to. So manifold, but that it's not a noun here. It's an adjective. So it what it's describing is this idea of multifaceted, many ports, many openings, many revelations. And so when you think about ways to use that as an adjective, manifold reasons, our manifold failings, our manifold of intelligence, it's just this wide, diverse subset that falls under intelligence. So when it's talking about manifold wisdom, it's not wisdom and joy and love and so on. It's all wisdom. Does that make sense? So the noun is wisdom. So what God is trying to reveal to us is all these ports, all these ways that through the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived out in the church, all of his wisdom, a multifaceted, multiported understanding of wisdom is being revealed, not just one little lever. And that's what's right in the middle of this opportunity as we live it out. It's that we get to display something. Here's for the hot rodders, this is a V12 engine headers. And so it's the exhaust manifold in a car. It's this multi-ported thing. This is actually after the manifold. But it takes the place of and it attaches to it. And it takes this one thing and puts it into many, many different ports. And then Nathan shared this diagram. I thought it was really fascinating. I've never seen an understanding of diamonds. How they look, what are all the terminologies and inclusions and stuff. I just know the first time I bought for my wife had lots of these things that were wrong. when you stop to look at it, go, yeah, it's a shiny diamond. It's really, ooh, not so much. But that's the idea. It's this one thing that is, why is that important? Because wisdom's kind of a big deal to this section of the opportunity to walk in wisdom. And even more so, as we get into the how-tos of Ephesians 4 through 6, how then should we live? We're going to probably keep looking back to wisdom to say, well, what has God given us about? Because what we have about marriage and children and work in Ephesians is really small, little fragments, little just tiny little stuff. But then we explode, what has God shown us about wisdom that appeal, that those topics, how do you think about money? And where do you look for it? Are you interested in finding this amazing thing called the manifold wisdom of God? In money, there's a manifold wisdom about resources, finances, just saving, all that kind of stuff. It's not about currency or volume. It's about what is the impact? What's the wisdom of money? How do you guard against it? So all those things are kind of fall under this, but that's not what we're talking about today as much as what the church is displaying. Okay? So the noun here is wisdom, not manifold. But to understand it, it really is important to see not just one little thing here. There's lots being revealed in this section. Okay? Something is being revealed. Wisdom through the church. So this is different than wisdom being revealed in the way you train your children, or the way you handle your money, or the way you relate as men and women. Those are different. But in the church, it's much bigger and it's much more significant. I just love for you to just consider for a moment how you're thinking about what it means to be a part of this body, part of the flock, this family, is being observed by spiritual beings. Right this minute, the faith you're bringing, the joy you experienced earlier, there's people observing, persons, not people, in playing humans, there are persons observing your choices to say, that's amazing. In spite of all that person's suffering, they're praising God. That's glorious. In spite of all those questions, in spite of all the broken dreams, in spite of the struggles, that person is praising God. What a glorious gospel. What amazing truth. We can think so little of our words, of our gathering, of our faith. It matters. The choices we make matter, not just to you and your eternity, but to the testimony of the glorious riches of God found in Christ. It's significant. You're never small. You will never be small again. Your faith, your choices demonstrate, not to just one another or to the world, they may not pay any attention, they may hate it, but the spiritual beings are going, oh my goodness, this is glorious, because they can't walk by faith. They can never make a faith choice. You get to spend the currency and build the currency and save the currency and grow the currency of the eternal kingdom, which is faith. And when we gather together as the church, we're doing that. So what bit wisdom is being revealed? Okay? So as we walk through this, I just love for us to just kind of sit and receive these things and be refreshed in them. That power of death is defeated and removed. That is just so crazy to think that what we possess now, that for 4,000 years after the fall, before Jesus came, humans there was no opportunity. There was only temporary glomming on to a temporary solution of the atonement. You do not have an atonement. Your sins have not been covered. There's a propitiation. There's been an exchange, a supernatural exchange of righteousness by Jesus for your sorry carcass. You're not just cleaned up. There is no lipstick on a pig going on here. You have been fully transformed into the image of Jesus in the heavenlies. You're in a process of being transformed into his very image practically. That's part of this age. This part of this subjunctive part is you get the opportunity to allow him access to actually change you from the inside out to be like him, to think like him. And death has no power over you. You can grant it again, but it can't take it from you. It has no power. There is no power of sin over you. You can grant it, but it can never take it from you. You have to give it to the enemy now by remaining in the flesh and giving up your birthright to live as the people of God. You have a new birth. Crazy. Something that was actually spiritually dead, had no capacity to do good other than faith, other than to believe. And that you wouldn't even have if Jesus didn't persuade you and draw you and convict you of sin. There's nothing in you that was saying, wow, I want to be a really, really good person. Only God's appeal through your spirit somehow by his Spirit to draw you close. No one comes to the Father unless he draws him. But he did that for you. Something completely spiritually dead, made alive again. One body, many parts. You've been woven into this, and it's just so crazy to me. Think, if you've never played on a team sport where you don't all do the same thing, you know, in volleyball, it's easy to think you all do the same thing. You don't. There's setters and there's, I don't know, is it spikers? What's the other, what's the part? Hitters, yeah. I thought, well, everybody does the same thing. You just take turns doing the same. No, you don't. You start like you're going to, and you move around like that, but as soon as the ball spikes, everybody moves back to where they go. You have a specific job. Well, it's kind of like that. It's kind of like a football team. You're not all going to be the quarterback. You're not all going to. Do you want the team to win? Do you see us, we, the people of God, as they think, well, if I can't do that, then I have no value. No, there's this amazing truth. No matter what your gifting, whatever your part is, it has equal value in the kingdom of God if you do it with faith. Some have been given much talent or understanding or gift. It doesn't matter. All that matters is what do you do with yours? Well, I need your gift. Well, you don't get it. And you may not want it once you had it. It's not a white elephant thing where you just go, no, I don't want this. I'm going to trade it again. He gives you something. Would you be faithful with it? Would you be faithful with this? And it is so important that you be faithful with this for my plan. Would you see this the way I say it, see it? Would you not be judgy and bring offense to each other by saying, I'm more important or you're more important? Would you just believe that I see all of this as important, that's part of my manifold wisdom? That a people, this is where it's important. This is what's being revealed. When we can live in faith that we are one body with many parts, and who gets the credit on this side of eternity is completely irrelevant. Jesus is going to keep all the glory for life anyway. All the fruit of people passing from death to life, nobody's going to get a smidge of credit for that. That's why I love it. Like just constant stories of missionaries and orgs trying to grab credit from each other. You go, you understand that's all going to evaporate at the grave. Oh, look at my pot. Where did it go? Jesus is not sharing that. He's not sharing it. Why are you fighting over something that you will never possess? And it's a real thing. And people do it in domestic situations as well, trying to grow their own little kingdom. And go, you're not going to keep credit. You only get credit for bringing faith to what Jesus has given you. That's part of the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels are going, these people are acting in love, even though that person is gets to be in a position of authority or power or whatever. And all these people are going, hallelujah, let's make that thing successful. Let's let that vision be successful because we believe it's of God. One, many nations, one family. It's kind of the centerpiece of this, the beginning of this section of Scripture, that God has taken what was completely divided by language, by border, by culture. By the way, it's just so crazy to me that the incredible ethnic diversity that we see expressed in human phenotypes, the way people look, the sizes and shapes and colors and hair and everything that's just so incredible, picture of diversity all flowed from the same exact gene pool. It's somehow just separated out long enough and you begin having these definitions, and all of that has been brought back into one new man. And we get to live it out. This one new thing, one family. A spiritual faith economy over our world. We're a part of this kingdom that's completely subversive. It has no power. It has no authority according to the world. We can't demand anything. We have no army. We have no borders. And yet it exists under this king. And this is why Jesus was so amazing. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. You're a part of a testimony that is being blessed because you're taking actions that say, we have a king we've never seen.
We have a kingdom that we're going to invest in. We cannot go there. We can't visit. There is no passport. I can't prove it to you. He is my king. The maleness and femaleness, revealing Christ and his bride in the church. We're going to be looking at that in Ephesians 5. There's just this incredible picture that when we do that well, the angels go, this is amazing. In fact, what's cool about this is the church gets to reverse the curse. To say, yep, that's what we were cursed with when we blew up our place in the garden, and now we get to live it out in a way that actually in the church, everything is displayed in this opportunity for us to respond to the headship, the maleness of Jesus. We as the church express this trust, this confidence, this underneath. To say we're responders here. And then every one of our marriage relationships is to be a subset picture of that that is now possible. We have the power, the grace, the opportunity to live that out in a way that the heavenlies go, dude, I thought that was going to stay broken forever. It doesn't have to be. It can be redeemed. God's love and salvation extends to his enemies. And again, this whole idea of we can treat people, we can posture ourselves, we can be unoffendable, we can have no rights and be content because Jesus was able to continue to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. We can live above those rules. So wisdom through the church. Okay. Here's the difference on the subjective piece. It's possible, not automatic. It flows from his riches, not our efforts. But we do have to position ourselves in that posture. And there is this idea that might now, there's this witness that somehow we're going to be demonstrating this. That's you see the possible. It might now. But it doesn't say it is now being demonstrated. But we have the opportunity to demonstrate this. There's this idea of John 17, oneness is another subjective kind of phrase. If you will live as one, if you will stay connected to us and to each other, that John 17 prayer, beginning in verse 21, that whole picture, there's an opportunity that the world will know you're my disciples, that the world will know I'm with you. It's a possibility. See the difference? The world doesn't look at the church just because it's a church and go, oh, God's there. There's this understanding of being like God, not just in our own obedience or knowing the truth or identity, but the way we posture, the way we stay connected to the Lord, okay? So God has been vindicated. There's just this little summary. I love the kind of summary statement. I was reading the Believer's Bible Commentary, one of my favorite commentaries. But it's describing this section. He just had these little phrases that were just helpful for me. I want to just be kind of ruminating on these over the course of this week. So in this passage, in this understanding of what has happened, God has been vindicated, Christ has been exalted, Satan has been defeated, and the church has been enthroned in Christ to share his glory. That's a fundamental understanding of this picture that we're painting. This is how we live because of what Christ has done. Okay? So when you think about subjective opportunity, it's are you going to step into that? Are you going to position yourself? And we keep going in this next little section. The next thing after that, the part we read, church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's the opportunity part. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Access to what? To him. To his throne room. To his presence. To his person. You see it coming up here. There's this opportunity you have because of what Christ has done to have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And what's the point of that? Because this changes our perspective. This is a perspective promise. Because if that's true, then you cannot lose heart over what I'm suffering. If you see what really is going on, then these temporary, momentary light afflictions, and some I know do not feel light or temporary. I'm not minimizing anyone's sorrow, suffering, challenges. But what I am saying as big and painful and hard as those things feel, compared to what is being revealed, they're light and momentary. That's true. And when we can see that gap, that yes, this is awful. So why does that give us hope? It's because I know that looks like God is losing, that evil is winning, that suffering is winning. But because I understand, I have this different orientation, this different kingdom, this different way of connecting to God, of orienting towards Him, I can live differently. It doesn't mean the pain goes away, but it does mean my heart is lifted up, my eyes are lifted up. I begin to look up to heaven and see His face in order to interpret what's going on in my life. And so we have this, when we sink our roots into this truth, then we have this opportunity to bear fruit that is different. And when we think about the subject of the manifold wisdom of God, I'm going to just real quickly, most of you have seen these, tee this up for a future time. So this is the finish of that promise. This is the finish of that prayer. This is the opportunity that's before us, that you can be experience power through His Spirit in your inner being. And so what is this talking about? It's not talking about your head and just what you know or remember. But this is something that occurs deep in your soul. This is where transformation occurs in your innermost being. May dwell, and so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Doesn't say that, does it? That He may. There's an opportunity for Christ to actually dwell. Now you have the Spirit that is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance, but the dwelling, the living from, the interacting with, the experience of, the Revelation 3:20 of God coming, Jesus coming in and dining with us and having fellowship with us, those are opportunities. They're not promises. There's the promise of the opportunity, not the promise of the reality. So you have this place you can be in your soul where you can create an atmosphere where Jesus is at home and He dwells in you. And He leads you and He directs you and He encourages you. Always according to the Scripture, but it's real, it's experiential. Through faith that you're being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints where there's breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So this place where those roots go down, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, an opportunity. An opportunity. Now, stuff's going to press on you. I don't have time. I'm not interested. I don't want to go through the pain. But there are opportunities to move from where you are to a place of experiencing power, presence of God, and the filling of the fullness of God. Those are your opportunities. And when you do that, that changes your experience. That's my best understanding. We use this little phrase or this little diagram both in transformational prayer, just understanding of a number of ways we think about this innermost being place. The Bible, 850 plus times, it uses the word heart. English, translated heart, depending on the translation. Sometimes you can think of that as emotional deceit, broken, sinful feeling, and sometimes that's what it means. And it describes the heart that way. The mind, it's between 150 and 200, depending on the translation. The idea of the mind is used. Sometimes that's purely cognitive, that it's also deceitful. You don't have a pure mind. It's broken and sinful, and it can be just a place of information, data. But most of the time, both those words are talking about the same place. Of that 850, of that 200, it's most of the time it's talking about this innermost being, the soul, this place that came alive again when you believed in Jesus. And this is where secular psychology will always fail. This place does not exist in the secular model. It cannot exist because it's spiritual. It's a real place that will live forever. It is eternal. Your flesh will not live forever. Your brain will not live forever. Your soul lives forever. Your brain is not the center of you. The brain is designed to reinforce this part of you and its interaction with creation and your body. Your brain is an organ. It doesn't have power. It's conditioned to do things that cooperate with the plan of God and the understanding of way things work. It is not your place of will. Your will comes from this place. All your deep beliefs, true and false, are in this place. The, your values, your convictions, your motivations, the core person who is you, your passions. It's your innermost being. And this, so when this last part of this Ephesians passage here is talking about, this is where all the good stuff happens. This is where all the opportunity is to live differently, to be differently, to think differently, to have different experiences. It all exists in that place, okay? So when we look through that, what are we supposed to do with it? How do we live this? In the indicative, learn, remember, rejoice. Imperative, obey, follow, cooperate with God. With subjective, it's our witness, our experience of God, but what are we supposed to do with that? Position ourselves. Oops, that's his slide. That's not supposed to be there. Let me pull this up. Skip something. Yeah. Okay. I thought I had one more. So going back to this. So if you want to live into that sense of I have this opportunity, an understanding of what's going on in that place that Jesus wants to dwell, what keeps him from being able, so two big questions. How do I get more of that if I want it? And what's going on in me that keeps that from happening? Both those things are true. I can be proactively going after it, but I can also be discovering what's kind of passively or automatically hindering that process. Could be our affections, could be lies, could be hurts, wounds, traumas, could be any number of things. Could be just your flesh. I just don't want to do it. I'm bored. Leave me alone. I don't like it. Jesus dying for me is not impressive to me. I don't care. Oh, well, you're probably not, those opportunities probably aren't going to be realized. If we don't somehow shepherd our hearts to a place of being amazed by the grace of God, we probably won't have much of an experience of it. And so I'd love for us to just see that as an opportunity. And as the other big piece I'd love for you guys to just consider is how important this idea of your testimony in bearing witness of the wisdom of God. Do you have his wisdom in all of life? Do you see that as imperative? And then do you see our role to demonstrate that to the world, to each other? Because we're speaking that we believe in the wisdom of God and we value the wisdom of God in our behavior towards each other, as well as the heavenlies. I love one of Cindy's great determining choices in life is that she rarely stays angry because she detests the idea of letting the devil win. She's happy to be angry at me. She does not want to lose the fight to the devil. It's not even about me or her own insecurities. Like, I do not want to give an opportunity. So I guess I have to forgive you. I don't want to, but I won't let him win. Do you see that battle? Do you see those choices and how they have an impact? It matters in the spiritual. And this great big lost world, Andrew's telling us about, you know, just crazy, crazy world. We still have power to influence change. It's slow. It's yeast-like. We're not going to have a massive election where everything changes. Probably not going to have a great awakening that changes the United States back to a biblically, I don't think it was ever fully Christian, but it certainly had a Christian worldview. It certainly had a Christian framework that shaped the way we think. It's probably not going to happen. But can we take ground for the kingdom? Can we participate in what God is doing here and abroad to make sure that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed and that we take full of opportunity to realize this experience of Jesus in our innermost being? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to come together as your people. And we do tell you, we long to see you worshiped in the earth. We love to know that our lives, our choices, the way we execute your plan for wisdom is helping you push back the forces of evil by our faith, and in faith we continue doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Amen.